Exodus chapter 20. This chapter contains what are known as the Ten Commandments, also referred to in other parts of Scripture as the Ten Words, and known among Christian believers generally as the moral law. And we will explain more of what we mean by that in due course. By way of introduction, I think there are some things that need to be said before we come to the commandments. The first thing that needs to be said is that lawlessness has engulfed this contemporary society. I believe this is clearly evident to all but those who are willfully blind to it. The prevailing spirit in the world today, including in America, is one of lawlessness. The casting off of all restraints and the despising of all authority. I think you would have to be a blind person, spiritually as well as physically, to not realize that there is a malaise that has set in upon our world and a disease that has engulfed our society, and all under the guise of personal freedom. That spirit was, of course, exemplified by those who lived in the days of the judges of Israel. The Bible says, and these are words that really resonate with me, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And it wasn't because it was a republic. But here's the reason. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's why the society was as decadent and as far from God as it was. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Authority despised. Personal freedom extolled. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That spirit is further described in the words of the second psalm. In Psalm number 2, it begins this way: "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And this was quoted in the book of Acts in relation to Christ, when it spoke about those who had joined together in an unholy amalgam to put the Son of God to death. But here's what they say: "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That's the attitude that marks the last days according to Scripture. Now, I don't want to get into eschatology necessarily. Eschatology, if you don't know what that means, is a big word that refers to the doctrine of the last things. And there's controversy among Bible-believing people about what will happen in the last times and so forth and so on, relating to the coming of Christ and those things that will happen beforehand. But I think that most, if not all, can agree it is a mark of the last days that apostasy and lawlessness is a feature of the world. If you read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see there in the words of the apostle a description of how things will be, and I would suggest of how things are. After speaking of what many have identified, and our own Westminster Confession of Faith has identified, as the papacy, and I don't want to get into that today, but it does speak of the rise of Antichrist there in verses 3 and 4 and the verses thereafter. But here's the verse I want to focus upon. It's verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The mystery of iniquity. That word iniquity is a Greek word in the original, anomos, which means no law. So you could read this: "For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work." And is there not, friends, today a manifest spirit of rebellion against law and order? Some decades ago in this country, and in the country from which I hail, many had a basic respect for God and for the laws of the land. But there has been a great decline, and now there is a questioning of the laws of the land, and a lawless spirit is abroad. And I wonder if I even need to give examples. Some of you are old enough to remember the time when you could leave your doors open, whether of the house or the car. But now is the day of sophisticated car alarms and of Brinks security systems with their scary adverts. People used to respect human life, not anymore. This is the day of abortion on demand, a daily holocaust in Western society. This is the day of euthanasia. It's a really nice sanitized word, isn't it? Mercy killing, referring to the doing away with people who are otherwise counted as being useless. Not that many years ago, no one hardly would have ever dreamed of two men or two women wanting to get married, never mind going to court to demand it. It used to be that the only parade of pride in any city in America was one involving the military returning from a victorious campaign, or the Boy Scouts, or some similar group. Now we have pink parades. The breakdown of the family unit. Widespread adultery, which is glamorized in movies and on TV. People living together and bearing children out of wedlock. They're all testament to an increasing spirit of lawlessness. This is a day of relativism, of situational ethics. Depends on where you are and who you are, whether something is right or wrong. This is the day of the philosophy which says there are no moral absolutes. Good is called evil, evil is called good, as the Bible said it would be. Now, what is taking place in our culture, and I could give many other examples and so could you, will never be properly assessed or understood unless it is seen in the light of God's great unchanging moral code, the Ten Commandments, and the truths that we can extrapolate from those commandments. As a writer, Thomas Askell, wrote, without a renewed emphasis on God's law, our nation will remain like a ship at sea without a rudder, like a man lost in the wilderness without a compass. Christians, above all people, must be clear on this point. And this is where I want to refer to another constituency. We've talked about this contemporary society. I want to talk about the Christian church. Or I should probably say the professedly Christian church, or the Christian church in inverted commas. Not so very long ago, one could assume that virtually everyone attending a church, even such as ours, would be familiar with the Ten Commandments. And most people, if not all, in the church could repeat them verbatim, off by heart. Now, many folks not only could not recite these words, they would be hard-pressed to tell you in which part of the Bible they are found. Sermons on the Ten Commandments used to be commonplace in evangelical churches. While not that many years ago, they were regularly taught to children at public school, like myself. Today, in America, as someone has rightly stated, not only have the commandments been expelled from our schools and our courthouses, they have effectively been discarded in our churches. According to that same writer, less than 1% of all church members can even recite the Ten Commandments. You know, at the time of the Reformation, one of the common practices instituted by the Protestant reformers was the display of the Ten Commandments in a prominent place in the Reformed churches, that God's moral law might be kept always before the people. The Puritans, both in England and later in America, gave great emphasis to these commandments in their preaching and teaching, calling upon the people in days of spiritual darkness and consequent moral decay to a return to God's law. One of them, a man called Samuel Bolton, used to say, "The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel." And it used to be in the old days, that when they had two sermons of a Lord's Day, the morning sermon was the law sermon, and the afternoon sermon was the gospel sermon. The sharp needle of the law making way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. Now that's a point to which I want to return later, and will return later to, and speak upon in more depth. But suffice to say for now that we cannot really preach the gospel without reference to the law of God. You can't do it. And there are many who are doing it. And there's a lot of emphasis on the love and mercy and grace of God without first having an emphasis on God's holiness, His justice, His righteousness, and His lawful demands upon His creatures. You cannot preach the gospel without reference to the law of God. It's very simple. If you're to be saved, what are you to be saved from? What are you going to be saved from? The law is that which teaches us our sin. The Apostle Paul said that. We'll return to that verse in due course as well. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how you know you're a sinner. Because the Bible says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And your failure to do what God commands is your sin. Now in the old days, children used to be taught the Ten Commandments before they were taught John 3:16. You know why? Because only did John 3:16 have any meaning and purpose when you learned what God's law has to say about sin. There was a great missionary in this country called John Eliot. He was a missionary to the native Indians. And I'm talking about in the 17th century. He wanted to see the red-skinned native peoples of this country brought to salvation through Christ. You know what his first translation to the Indians was? It wasn't John 3:16. It wasn't the New Testament. It was the Ten Commandments. Do you know what his very first sermon to the Indians was about? That's right. The Ten Commandments. Why? That they might be saved by keeping or trying to keep the law of God? No, not at all. But to show these people why they needed to be saved. They were breakers of God's law, and they needed a great law keeper to be their substitute and their savior. They needed someone who would keep God's law for them perfectly in his life, and who would die a death on the cross to take care of their law breaking. It's hard for me sometimes to speak of these people without emotion. I say that about John Patton of Dumfries, Scotland, because John Patton went to the South Sea Islands, now known as, I believe, Vanuatu, but in those days it was called, that collection of islands, the New Hebrides. When he went there, within the first year, he buried his wife and infant child in a grave. He lay on that grave for almost a week. You say that was terrible for a Christian to mourn like that. It wasn't just mourning. He didn't want the cannibal peoples of that place to dig up their bodies and to eat them. Now why did he go to the South Sea Islands? He went there to take the gospel of the grace of God to people who were killing and eating each other. Not so very many years after Patton ministered in that place, the chief of the cannibals on the main island was converted. Many of his people were converted. There are Christians there to this day. You know what John Patton did when he left Scotland as a missionary to the New Hebrides to reach the cannibals? You know what he taught them first? The Ten Commandments. Men will never want a relationship with God until they realize why they are not in a saving relationship to Him. They've broken His commandments. They've broken His law. When Zacharias Ursinus, however you pronounce it, was charged by Frederick the Elector of Heidelberg with the writing of a catechism, this was about 4.5 centuries ago, for the systematic study of Bible teachings, he divided that Heidelberg Catechism into 129 questions in 52 lessons. The third question is, whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer, out of the law of God. The Ten Commandments. However, we have the spectacle this morning of many in so-called Bible-believing churches who practically and effectively ignore the Ten Commandments. And in some sad cases, actually reject and preach against the Ten Commandments as having any relevance for the day in which we live. And while there are many who will huff and puff with conservative indignation when a display of the Ten Commandments is taken down from an American courthouse, in reality that statement of God's moral law means little or nothing to them, because in their churches they make no practical application of them. In fact, they tell their people in many dispensational churches that the Ten Commandments are of no relevance to the people of God, and anyone who says that they do is a legalist. It's a sad day, friends, that we live in. It's a sad day. And if ever there was a time when God's law needed to be proclaimed and when the true application of the Ten Commandments needed to be seen, it is today. We need to hear God's law. We need to hear it as individuals. All of us, whether saved or unsaved, we need to hear the voice of God's law, because it has a very real message for us and one that we must heed. I don't know about you, but even in reading the Ten Commandments this morning, I was convicted. I was convicted. Because when I apply those commandments as Jesus applied them, broadening out the teaching of them, in opposition not to what the Old Testament stated, but in opposition to what the scribes and Pharisees stated, which was, as long as you don't do the actual thing, it's all right. Jesus said, no, that's not right. You're saying as long as a person doesn't actually commit the physical act of adultery, he hasn't broken God's law. I'm telling you, that's not true. I'm telling you, if you even lust after a woman, looking upon her to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And the Lord did that with many of the commandments. No wonder the psalmist said, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." It is exceeding broad. It's broad in its application. It has many applications that some of us have never even thought of. You try to deceive someone, pull the wool over their eyes, make them think something that's not true, you've told a lie. You might not say it was a lie, you might say it was a white lie. There are no white lies. They're all as black as hell itself. All of them. The law of God we need as individuals. We need to get its message in our own hearts loud and clear. The Christian church needs to hear its voice again. And more than that, our society needs to get the message loud and clear, whether they want to hear it or not. God is our creator. He has a standard of righteousness that never changes, which is a reflection of his own character. And that needs to be preached. And I would agree with those who say that the failure of Christian churches and of ministers to teach and preach the moral law of God as the Ten Commandments is rightly described has had devastating consequences, not only for society at large, but within the confines of the professing church. Just this week I read this, to my horror. A recent study of young people in evangelical churches in the United States revealed that in 1 3-month period, 66% of them, that's two-thirds, had lied to their parents. 36% of them had cheated in school examinations. 55% of them had engaged in some form of sexual activity. And 20% had attempted to hurt someone else physically. In evangelical churches, in supposedly Bible-believing congregations, instead of standing against the lawless spirit of the age and proclaiming God's unflinching standards of right and wrong, much of the church, I would suggest, has become infected by the lawlessness. You know, you have an attitude today where people will come and listen to a message just like this, and I hope you're not one of them, and will say, "Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is preaching that? He should just be preaching the gospel." You say, "Well, people wouldn't say that about you, would they?" I'm glad you think that. In a former congregation of mine, there was a lady who has now gone to her eternal reward, whatever that may be. She was an elderly woman at the time. And when I preached on the commandments in that congregation, especially, I think it was in relation to the Sabbath, this lady told another lady who came to church with her on the way home, "Who does he think he is? Telling people what they could do or not do on Sunday." Well, of course, I knew why she said that. Because she didn't want, in any way, shape, or form, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I really don't care what you think of me. Well, I suppose I do in a sense, but in one sense I don't. What matters is what God says and what we think of what God says. And there needs to be a recovery, men and women, of the truth of God's holy law in the church. In the church. I'm very stirred up about this. I've become increasingly so in recent days. The more I've studied this, the more stirred up I've become. And I intend, in the will of God, to preach a series of messages. I don't know how long it will be. You'll have to bear with me if you last long enough. On the subject of the law of God, with particular reference to each of the Ten Commandments. Now, before we get into a study of the commandments, however, I want to introduce the subject of the law of God, because this is a huge subject. It has many applications. It has numerous facets to it. And I certainly do not want to treat the topic of God's moral law in a superficial fashion. I don't just want to give lip service to this. And so it may take several messages even to set out my stall, so to speak. And that's fine. We've got plenty of time. And if we don't, the Lord will just take us on home to heaven if we're truly saved. But let me begin with a word of explanation. What do we mean when we speak of God's law? What does that mean? Well, the Bible uses the term law in many different places, and it does have a variety of meanings. For example, let me just point out that in the scriptures, and you will be able to turn up the scriptures for yourself and prove this, not just the ones that I give you, sometimes the word law refers to the whole Bible. For example, in the first Psalm, that wonderful portion of scripture that in its highest application refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the blessed man who perfectly does this. But yet it's true of every child of God in a relative sense. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I believe that it's true to say that is a reference to the whole Bible. The Bible is the law of the Lord. The Christian should delight in the scriptures, and he should learn how to meditate in the scriptures day and night. Sometimes the law, however, refers to the ceremonial system of Israel. And then there are yet other times when it refers to the judicial code that operated in Israel, because they were a theocracy. Under God, they had what we would refer to as the civil law. It was peculiar to them. Now, of course, when we talk about the Ten Commandments are referred to rightly as the moral law. But the different meanings of the word law in expressions such as the law of Moses or the law of Christ or the law of sin or the law of love make it somewhat difficult to accurately always bring out what specific texts of Scripture are saying. I mentioned already in this sermon a Puritan by the name of Samuel Bolton. He was one of the Westminster divines who in 1643 met to draw up what became known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. He was a minister of parishes in London, England. He later became the Vice Chancellor of a famous university at Cambridge. He wrote a little volume entitled The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. I would recommend it to you. Printed by Banner of Truth. And he addresses in that book the antinomian controversy of his day. You say the anti what? The antinomian controversy. Antinomian literally comes from two Greek words, anti and nomos, and it has to do with being against law. So an antinomian, whether theologically or practically, an antinomian is one who is against law. And I have to say that most dispensationalists, who, if they're very faithful to their own creed, are antinomians. John Nelson Darby was one of the most famous of those antinomians, often looked upon as the founding father of the Plymouth Brethren movement. John Nelson Darby taught that the Sabbath had no relevance to the Christian. C.I. Schofield, in his Schofield Reference Bible, actually speaks in John chapter 1, in his notes on that chapter, of the fact that now in the New Testament, legal obedience is no longer a condition of salvation. When in actual fact, legal obedience is always a condition of salvation, but it cannot be provided by the sinner. It can only be provided by Christ in his obedience unto death and his work on the cross. But when Bolton was talking about the scriptural usage of the word law, he said this: what is meant by the word law? I answer, the word which is frequently used for law in the Old Testament is Torah. You may have heard of that among the Jews, the Torah. It's derived from another Hebrew word which actually signifies to throw darts. It's a very graphic illustration. And it comes to signify to teach, to instruct, or to admonish. And hence it's used for any doctrine or teaching or instruction which teaches, informs, or directs us. For example, in Proverbs 13, verse 14, here's what it says: the law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. So the word law here has a broad application to any doctrine or direction which proceeds from the wise. In the New Testament, Bolton points out, the word law is derived from another word which signifies to distribute, because the law distributes, or it renders to God and to man their dues. And in brief, this word law, in its natural signification, both the Old and New Testament, signifies any doctrine, any instruction, any law, ordinance, statute, divine or human, which teaches, directs, commands, or binds men to any duty which they owe to God or man. But now, the word law is used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes, and you can turn to John chapter 12 and verse 34 for an example of this, sometimes the word law is taken for the Scriptures of the Old Testament. In John chapter 12 and verse 34, it says, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And Paul uses the term as well in 1 Corinthians 14:21, where he says, in the law it is written, and he's actually quoting from Isaiah. Sometimes then, it is taken for the Scriptures of the Old Testament, that is the books of Moses, the first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the Psalms and the Prophets. And then the term law is sometimes used as meaning the whole Word of God in its promises and precepts. And we've given an example from Psalm 1. You could also quote Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's talking about the whole of the Word of God. Thirdly, we could say that the word law is sometimes taken for the five books of Moses. For example, again, let me give you just one proof text. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples at that time when he appeared after his resurrection, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You see, the Jews had a threefold division of the Old Testament. They divided it into the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The law of Moses. What is that? That's the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch, like pentagram, pentagon, it suggests five. So there are five books. The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the word law, fourthly, is sometimes used for the pedagogy of Moses. That is his teaching. In John 5:46, Jesus said, had you believed Moses, in other words, the teaching of Moses, the law that he wrote, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And then fifthly, sometimes law is used for the moral law alone. That's the Ten Commandments. What is sometimes called the Decalogue, again, meaning ten words or ten laws. Sometimes then, in the sixth place, the word law refers to the ceremonial law. And there are several references that I could give to that. That is in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. It makes this reference. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. It means the law, the ceremonial system, was until Christ came and fulfilled that ceremonial system. And many times the problem comes with exegeting or with expounding the scripture when men confuse these things. And they will say, well, there's supposed to be no law anymore, when in actual fact what they're referring to is the ceremonial system. Of course there's no law in that sense. There's no ceremonial system today that's in operation where we offer the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins, where we have special feast days and so forth and so on. There are no ceremonial Sabbaths today, like the 49 days and then the 50th day was a special Sabbath. Where the Bible talks about those Sabbaths, it's talking about ceremonial observances, and that's what Paul meant, not what Perry Rockwood in his radio program said he meant when he said in Colossians that there was a doing away of the Sabbath days. It's not talking about the weekly Sabbath. It's talking about ceremonial Sabbaths. We must understand that. The law refers sometimes to the ceremonial law. And then, in the seventh place, sometimes law refers to all the laws, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. For instance, John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, in opposition to the moral law, in its hold over us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Truth, in opposition to the ceremonial law, which was but a shadow. The great silver-tongued preacher, as he was known, Chrysostom, commented on John 1:17, and he said the ceremonial law was given right up to the time of the coming of the seed promised to Abraham. Now, we must understand that there are these different usages of the word law. And when I talk about the need for the preaching of the law of God, I'm talking about the moral law. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Although we must understand that the civil law of Israel came out of the moral law. It was certainly an extension of it. But those who today will point to Old Testament scriptures like those in Leviticus that talk about taking an adulterer out and stoning them to death and so on, they're talking about the civil law that took place in Israel. And that which is done away in Christ, it was for Israel as a nation, though many of the principles enunciated in that law are certainly of application today. But it's wrong for people, and the Sodomites love to do that, to go to portions of Leviticus and say, well, if this is true, then this is also true. The same portion that says that a man shouldn't lie with a man as with womankind also talks about the eating of shellfish, that you shouldn't do that. Well, that's because it was part of the civil law for Israel, where those things were forbidden. But that's taken care of in the New Testament. But nowhere in the New Testament will you see the Lord abrogate any law with regard to sodomy, or say that somehow sodomy is equivalent to the eating of shellfish. That's a complete red herring, to speak of another fish. It is important for us to understand this division. And I'm sad when I hear people who profess to be Reformed denying the threefold division of the law into civil and ceremonial and moral. There are foolish people who would want to, and they call themselves Reconstructionists, who would want to try to impose the civil law of Israel upon our society. I always like to challenge people like that. Well, are you prepared to say that a child that gives cheek back to his parents or sasses back his parents should be taken out and stoned to death? Are you going to be one of those to do that? But that's another subject. What we must understand is that the moral law is for all time. The ceremonial law, that is the sacrificial system of the Levites and their worship and so on, you will find that it was given to Israel with respect to the religious life of the nation. The ceremonial law is given mainly in the book of Leviticus, and it's called Leviticus because it's Leviticus. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe, so it's all about the priestly offerings and ceremonies. And it contains, that book of Leviticus, detailed instructions on how the people are to worship God. The place of worship, the tabernacle, is described in the book of Exodus. The details of the various sacrifices are given in Leviticus. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, and so on. The tabernacle itself, the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices were pictures and shadows of the one only sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10:12. It speaks when it talks about every priest standing, daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which cannot take away sins. You could certainly apply that to other than Jewish worship, of course. And I have done. I've applied it to the Romish Mass, quite rightly. Because that is supposedly a continuation, a perpetuation of the cross work of Christ. And it's a blasphemy to say that. Here's what it says. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His work is over. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. He has fulfilled all the priestly work of the Old Testament era. The Old Testament ceremonial law prefigured the sacrifice of Christ, but since Christ has come and made that sacrifice, there's no further need of the ceremonial law. We don't need holy water. We don't need priestly robes. We don't need any of these Old Testament things that are mentioned in the ceremonial law in order to worship the Lord, but rather, as Hebrews 10 verse 9 says of Christ, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So the ceremonial law is not the Ten Commandments. The civil law is not the Ten Commandments. Yes, it came out of the Ten Commandments. The civil law of Israel, it was given to that nation for the right ordering of their society, so that judges could go to the law and make their determinations on the basis of law. Not as many do today, and they make up their own minds as to what the law is and legislate from the bench. The Lord wanted his people to have a law by which the nation could survive and be properly ordered. It was given to regulate the social life of the Israelites. And some of the social laws you will find in Exodus chapters 21, 22 and 23. And you'll see laws about all manner of things. But those civil laws, and they all come under the heading of the civil law, had particular meaning to Israel as a nation, as a theocracy. And while many helpful lessons can be learned for our modern society, these are not binding upon Christians today. We must understand that. The ceremonial law, the civil law, but then there's the moral law. Our catechism rightly says the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. In other words, these Ten Commandments are a complete standard of righteousness that God has given. Now, why did he give them moral law? Well, he gave them moral law to teach man his moral duty toward God and toward his fellow man. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, and we could turn to that scripture in Matthew, when he was asked the question, Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, it says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, there's always a lawyer, isn't there? Even when you don't need one. But this was not in our modern idea of a lawyer. It was someone who studied the scriptures. He asked him a question, tempting him. So he didn't really want the answer to the question. He wanted to stump the Lord. That's what people do. They even do it to preachers, by the way. Ask you a question because they know that it's going to be a tough one for you to answer. And so they hope that you're not going to have the answer so that they can say, hey, he doesn't know. That's the way it was with Jesus. Tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Probably wanting the Lord to say, well, it's the second commandment, or it's the fourth commandment, or whatever. And here's how Jesus answered. 37 and 38. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt, and that's a command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That, my friends, is a summation of the first table of the law. You know that we'll come to that as well. Moses was given the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. By the way, he was given the civil law for Israel on parchments. He was given the moral law on tablets of stone. Don't you see a difference there? Stone for permanence. Of course, Moses broke those tablets when he saw the carry-on of the people. He was so angry that in a fit of righteous indignation, by the way, he threw those tablets on the ground and they broke in pieces. There's a great lesson in that. The law in the hands of man is always going to be broken. So the Lord gave him those laws, the Ten Commandments, again on two tablets of stone, a second time, written, the Bible says, with the finger of God. Moses didn't write them down. God wrote the law. And given the second time, those tablets were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. And the law that was broken in the hands of Moses, representing us in our sin, the law that was broken in the hands of man, was perfectly kept in Christ. The Lord Jesus is our great law keeper. But that is a gospel message in itself that I won't get further into today. But the moral law given on two tablets of stone, the first section of that law, which I would suggest, others disagree, is the first five commandments. People say, well, what about honor thy father and thy mother? Isn't that part of love thy neighbor? No, I don't believe so. I believe that in our youth especially, our parents are given to us in the place of God. So the first five commandments belong to the first table. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. But then look at the second. The second is like unto it, Matthew 22:39. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's the second table of the law. Your dealings with your neighbor. And you're to deal with your neighbor in the sight of what God commands. This is part of loving your God. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here's a statement of the entire law of God. Now, the moral law was given, as I said, to teach us our moral duty toward God and our fellow man. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is not removed. It serves as a rule of life for all generations. And anyone who tells you anything different from that is not faithful to the Scripture. We're going to get into that later as to why the law did not start with Moses and end in the New Testament, as some have suggested. An examination of New Testament doctrine, in fact, doesn't reveal any diminution or any watering down of the moral law, but rather the reverse. And God has created this world. He's placed it under certain natural laws. There are laws that we know about, the law of gravity, the law of centrifugal force, and so on. There are many laws like that, natural laws. Now, those natural laws have not diminished one iota in this 21st century. with all the progress that there has been made, when you throw something up in the air, it comes down again. That's the way it is. Those natural laws have not diminished, and neither has God's moral law. Breaking the law of God today is a great sin. Just as transgression was a great sin in the day of Moses, to break the law in Moses' day was a great sin, the transgression of the law today is a great sin. And the moral law of God, as someone said, is the dividing line between right and wrong. We're living in a time when people don't really want to hear that. Ask some teachers in public schools how far they can go in teaching children right and wrong. If you had the temerity to stand up and say to a kid, "Thou shalt not steal," you probably have the ACLU all over you, because that's mixing the church with the state. Such utter nonsense. The founding fathers of this nation, if there is such a thing, must be burling around in their graves, realizing what we've come to. It was never their intention at any time to withdraw God from the public square. Never. The separation of church and state was to stop a situation that happened in other countries in Europe, where a church and a state were intertwined to such a degree that the head of state was the head of the church, and they could make laws based upon the church law. That was something that they didn't want. But the progressives have taken this and run with it, so that we have a situation where you can hardly mention God out of doors without getting into trouble with somebody. The Shorter Catechism says that sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When you think about that, any lack of conformity to God's law, or any transgression, any breaking of God's law, that's sin. Sin is a coming short of the glory of God, falling short of God's standard. What is God's standard? It's the law. Sin is our failure to keep His law. What is sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the law. So it's not only a coming short of God's standard when He says, "Thou shalt," and you fail to do it. It's also a stepping over the border when God says, "Thou shalt not," and you say, "I shall." That is also sin. So there's two sides to sin, and we call it sin of omission and sin of commission. Omission, failing to do what God commands us to do, that's breaking His law. Doing what He commands us not to do, that's breaking His law. And we're going to find that when we break one of God's commandments, we break the whole of God's law. That is why the young ruler who came to Jesus in his folly, speaking about the fact that from his youth he had kept the law, the Lord Jesus had to disabuse him of that notion by pointing out to him just one area where he was a lawbreaker. "Oh, you've kept the law, have you? Okay, what about the law, thou shalt not covet? You see all the wealth that you have? Give it all away. Give it all away to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the young man thought to himself, "Ah, that's the law of God." And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that would bring me to the thought, which I will come to in a later message, which is that you cannot preach the gospel without preaching the law. For that's what Jesus did. Dealing with the rich young ruler, he preached the law. He mentioned the commandments. And it was as a result of his conviction about not keeping the commandments that he went away and was not converted. May the Lord teach us his law. May the Lord help us to obey his law. May we be taught also by the scriptures that we have a great need for one who kept the law for us. For none of us will ever be saved by keeping or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It cannot be done. We need a great law keeper, and his name is Jesus. And may the Lord help us to see by the law our need of him. Amen.